Now, recently I preached a series of sermons, as most of you will recall, on the person and work of Christ. That is, of course, a magnificent theme, and I greatly enjoyed preparing and preaching those messages. I hope that they were a blessing to you. I believe that there were 13 sermons all told in that particular series. And I have been anxious to follow up that series with a parallel series of sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm anxious to do this for three reasons. First of all, because there's a tendency to neglect this subject in certain segments of the Christian church, and I don't want to be guilty of that, and I don't think that we as a church should be guilty of that, of neglecting this subject, but that is the case sometimes. And then secondly, because it is a subject of enormous importance, there is really no way that we can exaggerate the importance of the theme of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And the third reason why I'm anxious to get into this series is because it is a subject where there is a great deal of ignorance and a great deal of confusion in certain aspects, at least, of the subject. And I hope that perhaps as we go through a series of messages on this theme that we'll be able to clarify issues that may be confused, and perhaps to rescue some out of ignorance of some areas. Now, I am going to begin this series this morning in spite of the fact that there will be a rather lengthy break. But you know, there is a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that says that he who observes the clouds will never sow, and he who observes the breaks in the church calendar will never begin a series. And so I'm going to begin, and there'll be a break, and then we'll come back to it, and we'll just proceed as we're enabled. I also realize that this is Palm Sunday, and you might have been expecting me to preach on the entry of Christ into Jerusalem or something like that, and I'm obviously not going to do so, but I would suggest to you that it is not inappropriate to preach on the theme of the Holy Spirit in the week that leads up to the Easter weekend. It's not inappropriate simply because if you know your New Testament, and especially the Gospel of John, you will know that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke frequently of the Holy Spirit in that last week, and especially the last few days of his life before the resurrection, before the cross and resurrection. He spoke of the Spirit, and it's important for us, I think, to see how appropriate it is for us to focus our attention on the Spirit of God beginning in this week. So this morning I want to begin where I think we should begin, that is, in thinking about the personality and the deity of the Spirit. The personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's important to start there because part of the confusion that pertains to this subject relates to this whole question of who or what is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a person, or is he some impersonal force or power? And there are many in our day who would deny the personality of the Spirit. They would suggest that the Bible, in speaking about the Holy Spirit, is really speaking about simply an outflow of divine energy. That's the Holy Spirit, they say. Just an outflow of divine energy. Some say that the expression Holy Spirit is really synonymous with God's power. It's just a way of speaking about the power of God. But they would see it as an impersonal force, an impersonal energy, if you like. Now, I want and hope to show you this morning that that is not the case, that when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we are speaking about a true being, and a being to whom the attributes of personhood are given, that we may speak of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to encourage you to have your Bibles ready in your hands, because we're going to do a little Bible searching this morning as we try to demonstrate the truth of the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So have your Bibles ready. Let's look at some of these passages. Let me point out to you first of all that he is spoken of very clearly as a person. Now come back to John's Gospel in chapter 14. John chapter 14. I mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke at length about the Holy Spirit. And a great deal of this discourse about the Spirit has been captured for us by John through inspiration of the Spirit in John 14 through 16. Now in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the New King James Version has the word helper. The older King James Version has the word comforter, which features in many of our hymns, the comforter. Some versions of Scripture use the word counselor. And these are all acceptable renderings of the Greek word that we have in the underlying text here. The word helper is as good as any, and we'll use that as the New King James Version puts it. But the important thing to observe is that the Lord speaks here not of help, but of a helper. Not of comfort, but of a comforter. Another comforter, if you use the older version. And he is clearly speaking, as we look at this verse, of one that he considers to be a person, that he may abide with you forever. Now if you move down the chapter to verse 26, we see our Lord pick up the theme again. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, he identifies him as the Holy Spirit, whom, notice, the Father will send in my name, he, notice again, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now this emphasis upon the helper, the comforter, he, whom the Father will send, continues through this section. So in chapter 15 and verse 26, chapter 15 of John and verse 26, Jesus again says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he, notice, will testify of me. Again, chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus, of course, is still speaking. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Again, verse 13 of chapter 16. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, it's very difficult to understand why people would even dream of denying the personality of the Spirit when you see references like this. The masculine personal pronoun is used in this section, all the way through this section, and it comes out as we have it translated in these words like him and he. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly views the Spirit of God as a person, as a personality, as one who has the attributes of personhood. Now, not only that, but the attributes of a person are ascribed to the Holy Spirit from a variety of perspectives. So, for instance, the Holy Spirit is referred to in Acts chapter 13. You want to look at that, Acts chapter 13. He's referred to as speaking. Acts 13 and verse 2. Here we have the church of Antioch. They have been gathered together. They've been worshipping and ministering to the Lord. And verse 2 says of Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke, we do not know. I suspect personally that he probably spoke through one of the prophets. But the point is that he did speak. And the scripture speaks of it as him speaking. The Holy Spirit said. And in the same passage, we observe that it is the Spirit who sends out the workers. Now again, you see, in one sense, the church sends them. In Acts 13 and verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They being the church. The church members gathered there in Antioch, they sent them away. But observe the fourth verse. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So though in a very real sense, the church sends out these workers, these evangelists, these missionaries, in a more fundamental sense, it is the Holy Spirit who sends them forth. He calls them to the work, and he sends them out as his workers. Now if we go back to John's Gospel in chapter 16, we observe that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as guiding the apostles into the truth. John 16 and verse 13, "However," says Jesus, "when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth." He guides people into the truth, does the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and 26, we observe that he makes intercession. And in a wonderful reference, so encouraging to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, in a wonderful passage here we read this, Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now if you have the older King James Version, you see that it says the Spirit itself. And that sometimes has puzzled Christians, but it really is simply a matter of Greek grammar. It's a quirk of grammar, as it were, that is even permissible, and grammatically it is permissible. I'm not going to go into the grammar of it, it would be boring for you anyway, but I think that the modern translations are correct in expressing it as the Spirit himself. But the point to notice here is the fact that he makes intercession. He prays. The Holy Spirit prays for us. He makes intercession for us, for the burdened saints, for the perplexed believer. The Spirit, in his mysterious way, makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we observe that the Spirit has knowledge. He knows. Indeed, he knows. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul has been speaking of the mysteries of God. In verse 9 he says, "It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And so the Holy Spirit has knowledge. Indeed, He has the most profound knowledge of all. He has knowledge of things that we could never know as human beings. He has knowledge of the very being of God Himself. The most remarkable thing, as one has said, about the knowledge of God is the fact that God knows Himself. That's the most remarkable thing about divine knowledge. And it is the Spirit of God that's spoken here as knowing, and knowing even the deep things of God. Now furthermore, if we look at Matthew 12 and verse 31, we see Jesus warning the Pharisees, who in spite of the mighty miraculous signs that He had wrought right before their eyes, they insisted on attributing this to the work of the devil. And our Lord warns them. He warns them very severely. And in Matthew 12 and verse 31, He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven then." So the Spirit may be blasphemed against. In Romans 15:30, the Apostle speaks about the love of the Spirit. He beseeches the believers to pray for him, and he invokes the love of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the Spirit we see may be grieved. And Paul exhorts the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Don't grieve the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, we observe that the Spirit has a will. For it is referred to here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." As He wills. Now, if you take all of those things together and you reflect on those, you reflect on the fact that this one spoken of as the Holy Spirit speaks, He sends out workers, He guides people into the truth, He makes intercession, He has knowledge, He may be blasphemed against, He loves, He may be grieved, He has a will. It is impossible to think that all of those things could be said about an impersonal force. An impersonal force doesn't love. An impersonal force cannot be blasphemed against. How can you blaspheme something like electricity or energy? It's impossible. How can you grieve an impersonal force? No, the reality is that all of these things can only be spoken of a person. And so we see the Scripture testimony presenting to us the reality that the Holy Spirit is indeed a being. He is a person. And then we go a step further and say He's not only a person, He is a divine person. Now, dear friends, we have to remember that when we are dealing with the being of God, we are in the realm of profound mystery. Profound mystery. We are over our heads as human beings when we get into the being of God. And the greatest humility is called for when we try to apply our minds to the being of God. The greatest humility is called for. Not arrogance, not trying curiosity, but humility. And we need to remind ourselves that to imagine that we can put God under a microscope and explain Him is the height of folly. To imagine that God can be reduced to mathematical formulae, as some imagine, is just ludicrous. It cannot be done. I think some months ago I put a little quote from Spurgeon in the bulletin which struck me. I saw this quote in another church where I was preaching, and the quote was this: "As well might a fish try to swallow the ocean as a man try to explain the being of God." That's a great statement. A fish will swallow the ocean just as quickly as we can explain the being of God. It cannot be done. God is a being beyond all of our understanding. Everything, really everything about God's being is mysterious to us. Everything. You only have to put your toes in the water of thought, as it were, before you realize this is beyond us. Which of us here this morning, which of any person in the world, which of us can really grasp what it is to be a spirit? God, said Jesus, is a spirit, an infinite, eternal, almighty spirit. But as soon as the human mind, locked as we are in this body of flesh, locked as we are in time and space, as soon as we begin to try and imagine what a spirit is and is like, the mind begins to reel. And then when you begin to think that he is an infinite spirit and an eternal spirit, and when you begin to think of things like omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience and all of these things, it all begins, as it were, to overwhelm us. It is impossible for us to really come to grips with the being of God. We have to fall before him and worship. But our task is to behold the revelation of Scripture, to behold the revelation of the Word of God, and to try and see what this revelation is saying, and then to embrace it in faith. So when we do look at the Word of God, we observe some things which are very important. We observe, for instance, that the Holy Spirit is identified with other members of the Godhead. Now, there are some obvious scriptures, and I want to draw them to your attention again, though they are obvious. Matthew 28:19, of course, is one that readily springs to mind. And here we have the great baptismal formula, as it is sometimes described. And Jesus, once again, is speaking. And Jesus said that the apostles are to go forth and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the three divine persons are brought together: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the same thing is true in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, where you have again what is sometimes called the apostolic benediction. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So again, the three divine persons are brought together. Now, it would be ludicrous in the extreme if the Holy Spirit were not a divine person, for him to be put into the same category, as it were, as the Father and the Son in these verses, if he were not equally divine. We saw, I tried to demonstrate when we went through the series on the personal work of Christ, how that the New Testament is overwhelming, and I think we saw that, overwhelming in its testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God manifested in the flesh. Overwhelming testimony in the New Testament to that. And I say again that it would be unthinkable to have the Father and the Son, and then to have something that was an impersonal force linked together with Father and Son. The reality, of course, is that here we have the triunity of God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God existing in three persons, though that word is inadequate really to express the reality, but together, one God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible, of course, is not a book of theology in the sense that men write theological books today. The Bible never endeavors to prove, for instance, the existence of God. It never does that. It never even bothers to attempt that. It simply begins with the majestic affirmation, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the Bible does not set out in some systematic way to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Now we do. Preachers do, of course. Writers do. Scholars do. If you get a systematic theology book, whoever it might be written by, you'll find a section where the triunity of God is brought out. First they'll deal with the unity of God. Ah, yes, they'll say, but now we have to observe this triunity. And then they'll demonstrate and try to prove how the Bible presents the Father and the Son and the Spirit in their divine persons. But the Bible itself never goes about to systematically prove this. What it does is, again, operate on the basic reality of it. And so, as I've often pointed out, the New Testament is a thoroughly Trinitarian book. And the Trinity is always cropping up in various places. For instance, if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we have Paul, of course, in a magnificent passage of Scripture, just laying out before us in a profound way the mighty work of redemption. Well, when you're talking about the salvation of God's elect, you're talking about the work of God triune. And so we find in verse 4 that he refers to the Father, in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And then he goes on, having referred to the Father in his electing grace, he then speaks about the Son in his redeeming love. Verse 7, "In him," that is, in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," and so forth. And then we come down to verse 13, "And we have in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Who? The Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and so on. And there, without any effort, as it were, Paul has referred to the Father in his choosing of sinners, the Son in his redeeming of sinners, and the Holy Spirit, the one with whom we are sealed, and the one who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the various gifts that God gives to his people. And again, in the most natural of ways, without trying to prove anything, in the most natural of ways, you see the Trinitarian nature of Paul's thought. And so, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. "Now," says Paul, "there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5. "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God." To use highliners, you should highlight the word "same Spirit" in verse 4. "Same Lord," verse 5. "Same God," in verse 6. There's a Trinitarian structure there. This God exists in a Trinity of persons. And again, you have it not only in Paul, but Peter concurs in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. You have the same Trinitarian structure coming forth. And so he says, verse 2, 1 Peter 1 and 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Father, the Spirit, Jesus Christ. And you find this all the way through the New Testament. There is this Trinitarian structure. It's perfectly natural. It's not forced in any way. It's not an attempt to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity exists. It's there. And it comes out through these writings of Paul and Peter and other New Testament authors. And so we see that. We see that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is linked with the Father and the Son in these Trinitarian formulae. And then notice that divine attributes are ascribed to the Spirit also. For instance, in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, he is spoken of as being eternal. A wonderful statement in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This mighty sacrifice of Jesus Christ, my friends, this tremendous offering of himself as the sacrifice for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, this was done through the eternal Spirit. Again, though, the Trinity was operative in the work of redemption. The Father laying on the Son our sins. The Son bearing our sins and offering himself to God through the eternal Spirit. Now, only God is eternal. If a being is eternal, he's God. You can put it down automatically. If a being is eternal, he's God. And if he is described as the eternal Spirit, then divinity is being ascribed to him. Back in that marvellous Psalm 138, very familiar to many of us this morning, I'm sure, Psalm 138, we have omnipresence ascribed to the Spirit. You know this psalm, I'm sure. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? And David says, where can I go? Verse 7, Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? You see, the Spirit is the presence of God. You see that? The Spirit is the presence of God. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And David is saying, God, in the person of the Spirit, is everywhere. I can't escape him. And so it is. You cannot escape the presence of God. You know that old saying, you can run, but you can't hide. It was said, first of all, by a great boxer many years ago. You can run, but you can't hide. How true that is, my dear friend, when it comes to God. You can run and think you're escaping, wherever it might be. You can't hide from God. How powerfully the psalmist speaks. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. The Spirit of God is everywhere. Whither can I go from your Spirit? And then in that passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians 2 and 10, we won't dwell on it again, but omniscience is ascribed to the Spirit. Because we are told there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And he knows the things of God, the Spirit of God. He is an eternal Spirit. He is everywhere. He knows all things. And then, of course, divine works are attributed to the Spirit. I've referred already to the magnificent and majestic opening statement of the Bible. And you know, if you know that opening of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then notice, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And commentators and scholars over many years have had a great time drawing out the nuances of the Hebrew words that are used here, suggesting to us that the picture in the word is of a bird hovering over its eggs, as it were, to incubate and then hatch them, to bring something forth. And the Spirit of God is viewed as hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The Spirit of God is the Creator. Creation is ascribed to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. He is involved in the work of creation, and in the book of Job and chapter 26, you see how this again is reflected there in Job 26 and verse 13. By his Spirit he adorned the heavens. By his Spirit he adorned the heavens. And if you compare the same book of Job with chapter 33 now, chapter 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so the Holy Spirit is seen involved in creation, in the creation of matter, in the creation of the world, in the giving of life. And in Psalm 104 we see that he is involved in the providential renewal of creation. In Psalm 104 and verse 27 through verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 27. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Now notice, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus reminded us that the Holy Spirit is not only involved in the natural creation, but he's involved in the spiritual recreation as well. For he says to us, you must be born of the Spirit. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born of the Spirit. In all of these ways we see the divine personality of the Spirit. We can add some other things very quickly. For instance, the seriousness of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit points to his divine nature. Now, it is true that the word blaspheme, the Greek word that's used there, is used of grave insults, even amongst people. But in the context of Matthew 12 that we looked at before, it is impossible to interpret this any other way, save that the blasphemy against the Spirit is blasphemy against God. How could our Lord speak in the profound way that he does, with this dire warning? And the very use of the word blasphemy reflects divinity. You blaspheme God. And Jesus is warning about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And he is reflecting the reality of the deity of the Spirit. And then, you know, in the New Testament, and we'll look at this in the series as we go down through some of these themes, the church and the individual Christian is spoken of as the temple of God, right? Don't you know, says Paul, that you are the temple of God? You know, he tells us this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. He's speaking about they as the church. And he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And notice that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And some author has put this very beautifully. He says, who dwells in the temple but the God who is worshipped there? Who dwells in the temple but the God who is worshipped there? And if Paul says, you, even as a church, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, he is reflecting his conviction that in the Spirit we have a divine personality. For God it is who dwells in the temple. So I think that we can see this morning, though we've gone over some of these things quickly, but I hope that we see that the Holy Spirit is a divine personality. He is with the Father and the Son, God. What therefore are we to make of this? Let me just make three brief concluding comments in terms of application, as it were, of all of this. If this is true, if it is right for us to speak of God the Holy Spirit, as I believe it is, then we have to say, first of all, that our attitude to the Holy Spirit must be one of reverence and praise and worship. We need to reflect, we need to contemplate, we need to recognize that we are speaking of God the Holy Spirit. We are not to take him lightly. He is to be honored. And I'm afraid that very often we are guilty of dishonoring the Spirit. You know, when we ignore the Spirit in his person, in his offices, in his work, we dishonor the Spirit. And therefore we dishonor God. And we are to recognize, and our attitude is to be one of reverence. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be reverenced and praised. And we are to recognize our dependence on the Spirit. And we're going to see this as we open up this series and we preach these messages. We shall see that we are dependent completely, absolutely, on the Holy Spirit because he is God. And maybe, dear friends, maybe that some of our spiritual problems, maybe some of the lack of spiritual vitality that often seems to cling to us, maybe some of the reason why we don't make advance and don't grow as we ought in the things of God, perhaps it is that you have been neglecting and dishonoring, unwittingly perhaps, but dishonoring the Spirit who is God himself. We are dependent on him. We'll see in what ways as we go on. Secondly, by the Spirit, God with us, in quotes, God with us is the universal privilege of the believer. Now I want you to look at just one more scripture, and I really do want you to look at this in John 14. This is the last verse we're going to look at. But these are tremendous, tremendous words. You know, I get frustrated sometimes with myself, and I think I'd probably be frustrated with you as well, for this reason, that we become so familiar with the words on the pages of the Bible, that the impact of those words doesn't really hit us, as they must have impacted with tremendous explosive power to those that first heard them or read them. And I long that the words of God should impact upon us with all the explosive power that's in them. Listen to the words of John 14. Notice first of all verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, how does our Lord come to us? He comes to us in the person of the Spirit. The Spirit is, as theologians sometimes like to put it, the alter ego. Two Latin words that means the other self of Christ. He is the other self of Christ. When the Spirit comes to us, Christ comes to us. But there's more than that. Look at verse 23. These are the explosive words. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now notice, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is a tremendous statement. And really what our Lord is saying is this to his disciples. Listen, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and when he indwells you, the eternal God is indwelling you. The Father comes, I come. When the Spirit comes, we come. He uses a plural. We will come and make our home with him. So God himself, in the person of the Spirit, takes up his abode with us. Now you see, Jesus, when he came, was Emmanuel, right? He was God with us. And that was a miracle. That was marvelous. The incarnation of the Son of God. God in the flesh. God in a human body. God as a man. Miraculous. Extraordinary. Yeah, but he could only be in one place at the same time. He could only be in the one place. If he was in the upper room with these disciples, he couldn't be over there in Capernaum. No, he was there because he was incarnate. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. That was marvelous. Now, what I'm saying to you is that this God with us principle becomes universal to all believers. Because by the Spirit, God is with every believer in every part of the world, the most remote part of the world. He's with us, and he is in us. God is with us. What a privilege. The privilege of every Christian. And so the last point is this, that we are indeed, if we are Christians, if we are believers, we are privileged people indeed. And we must live up to what we are by the grace of God. Now we'll see again as we go on in the series some of the ramifications of these statements, like you are the temple of the Spirit and so forth. But surely we understand enough today to realize that we, as if we are believers, we are privileged people. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, by the Spirit, dwell with us. We are the temples of God. We are the children of the King. And God says to us, listen, you live like that. Don't live like beggars. Don't live like beggars when you're the son and daughter of the King. Don't grovel in all the filth of the world when God has called you to be his royal family. Realize your privileges and live accordingly. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I can tell you this morning that God in his gospel extends to you the most glorious privilege that you could possibly. Remember to keep looking over into the corner here, right? We don't want this to become sleeper's corner. Very important. The Bible, my dear friends, is a most remarkable book. A most remarkable book. If you are a Christian this morning, you know that it was the Bible which was used to bring you to Jesus Christ. For instance, this comes out in James chapter 1, verse 18, where James the Apostle says, of his own will he brought us to birth by the word of truth. Or again in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, even by the word of God which lives and abides forever. It is the Bible that is the great instrument of sanctification. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed and said, Father, sanctify them, he was speaking about his disciples, his people, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And it is the Bible that gives direction and instruction and guidance in our lives. We have this beautiful text right behind me here. The entrance of your words gives light. Psalm 119 and verse 130. In that same wonderful psalm, in verse 105, we have, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Paul says the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God, he says, is able to make us mature, complete, ready for every kind of good work. Such is the word of God. Now, given that about the Bible, we ought to have no hesitation at all in listening to the Bible when it testifies about itself. The Bible is the source book of all Christian doctrine. So we don't have to be apologetic in saying, yes, we listen to the Bible which tells us about the Bible. We listen to the Bible in terms of its testimony to itself. And when the Bible speaks about itself, it tells us that fundamentally it is the Word and the product of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who is responsible for this book that we call the Bible. And what I want to do this morning, as I continue the series in the Holy Spirit, and this is only the second message because I did warn you, we had a long gap between the first. First of all, you remember I spoke about the personality and the deity of the Spirit, that He is a divine being. He's not an influence. He's not a mere force. He is a divine being. And this morning then, we continue the series as we think together about the Holy Spirit and Scripture. That's our theme this morning. The Holy Spirit and Scripture. Now, if people fall asleep over here, I'm liable to throw things at them. So be aware of that. You know, you're nice and nearby, see? That'll be a bad experience to get that. Listen carefully. The Holy Spirit and Scripture. I want us to begin by noting that in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit equipping people for great tasks. Now, the message this morning is really going to be a Bible study, more than a sermon, a Bible study. So I want you to have your Bibles open before you, and I want you to follow me in certain verses. If you're not too adept at going from book to book and whatever, that's okay. You may want to jot the verses down. That's all right. But let me point out to you, without necessarily turning through all these passages, how in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit equipped people for great tasks. So, for instance, Exodus 31, we have the instructions of God with respect to the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, of course, was very, very important for the worship of the Old Testament. In the tabernacle, God was going to meet with His people. And so in Exodus 31, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called thy name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Now notice verse 3. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic work, to work in gold and silver and bronze and so on." Now what the Bible is saying to us here is that the Spirit of God was equipping Bezalel to be a brilliant craftsman and to produce and to oversee the production of all the furnishings of this tabernacle. The Spirit of God equipped Bezalel to be an artisan of tremendous skill. In the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 34, we find this man Gideon, well known to those who know the Bible. And what we have there is the Spirit of God coming upon Gideon and making him to be a soldier statesman. He wasn't that before, but the Spirit of God comes upon him and he becomes a soldier statesman. Later on in the book of Judges, in chapters 13 and 14, we read continually, time after time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Why did the Spirit of the Lord come upon Samson? To equip him to be an unusual and extraordinary warrior to defeat the enemies of the people of God. The Spirit of the Lord produced the power and the strength of Samson. Samson didn't have to take steroids. He didn't have to pump iron. He was mighty and powerful and destroyed his enemies because the Spirit of God came upon him. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, we find the Spirit of God comes upon David. And it makes out of a shepherd boy, the Spirit of God makes out of
the shepherd boy David, a king, a warrior, a statesman, a wonderful man, extraordinary man. He's made to be a king as the Spirit of God equips him. And indeed in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 there is that beautiful statement which reminds us that even the Messiah himself was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's speaking of the coming Messiah. He was coming, of course, still in Isaiah's day. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and on it goes. So we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament equipping people for great tasks. And there was no greater task in all the nation and in all the world than to be a mouthpiece for God. A mouthpiece for God. To be a prophet. And the prophets were conscious. They were self-conscious, as it were, of the fact that they were God's spokesman. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, you continually come up against the expression, "Thus says the Lord." Now, if you've read the prophets at all, you must have come across that, right? "Thus says the Lord." Or the New International Version expresses it, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says." Because the prophets were conscious that they were speaking on behalf of God. The prophet Micah, for instance, one of those minor prophets that it's sometimes difficult to find, but in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this. He says, "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." I'm full of power, says Micah, by the Spirit of the Lord. And why am I full of power by the Spirit of the Lord? To declare the word of God to Jacob, to Israel, to Judah. Thus says the Lord. Now that leads me then to look at one of the most significant statements about the Holy Spirit and Scripture in all the Bible. It's in 2 Peter. We read it this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's verse 21. So I want you to look at this. It wasn't too important to look at the others, but I want you to look at this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And there we read, "For the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now look at that verse. Notice, take it in, there are three very important things here being stated. Number one, prophetic utterances. Now let me just stop a minute. You could put in brackets the Bible. Prophetic utterances, when we think, we touched on this in the Bible class this morning, when we use the word prophecy, we often think about foretelling the future. But the word prophecy means much more than that. That's part of it. But to prophesy is simply to deliver the word of God by immediate divine inspiration, whether it be the future or the present or even divine commentary on the past. So we must understand that. You see in verse 19, if you have your Bible before you, that Peter uses the expression, "the prophetic word." So when we talk about prophetic utterances, we're really talking about what we call the Bible. So here's the first point then of these three important things here. The prophetic utterances were not simply human productions. You see, Peter says prophecy never came by the will of man. Prophetic utterances were not simply human productions. In other words, what we have in the Bible is not simply the results of men sitting down and thinking and saying, "Now, I wonder what God is like. I wonder what heaven is like. I wonder what life is all about." And then, being religious people and having insight into these things, they write down their conclusions and give it in the Bible. Now that's what modern thought tells us, right? That's what modern teaching gives us. It says, well, in the Bible, what you've got in the Bible is basically men who were religious geniuses, and they've given us their thoughts about all of these things. God, man, life, death, society, what's right, what's wrong, and so forth. But it's the thoughts of men. Now you see, this passage denies that completely. Denies it, absolutely. It says the prophetic utterances were not given to us by the will of men. They're not just out of the mind and the heart of men. Secondly, here, men were used in giving these prophetic utterances. The Bible didn't fall down from heaven. Men were used in giving these prophetic utterances. So Peter says, but holy men of God spoke. Yes, they did. Holy men of God spoke. Many different men were involved in this. And so we have the book of Isaiah. That's one man. We have the book of Jeremiah. He's a different man. We have the book of Hosea. He's another man. And of course in the New Testament we have Paul, Peter, and John, and James, and so forth. And their writings are all stamped by their own peculiar personalities. So those who are experts in the Hebrew and Greek languages will tell us that when you read Isaiah, the Hebrew is altogether different from Joel, to different style altogether. When you read John, his style is completely different from James. Men were used. And God didn't override, as it were, or block out their own personalities. In fact, in some instances, men did research. Luke clearly did research before he gave us his gospel. And so men were used. That's the second thing. The third thing, though, is this. That the real originator of prophetic utterances was the Holy Spirit. And so Peter ends up by saying, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were driven, they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So that ultimately, the real originator is the Spirit. Men were used, men spoke, but they spoke as the Holy Spirit of God moved them, as He directed them, as He gave them what to say. So that what they said was what God wanted them to say. He overruled them. He kept them from error. And so though they spoke by the Spirit of God. Now, let me just show you how this is endorsed in other parts of the New Testament. Look at Acts 1:16, for instance. Acts 1:16. I'll give you the references, but for time's sake, I'll just read this one verse. Acts 1:16. Peter is preaching, and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." Now notice the next phrase, very important, "which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now you see the significance of that. This scripture, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So David spoke, well that's what Peter said in the second point we made there. Peter spoke, but really it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. So when David spoke, the Spirit of God was speaking. And when he wrote down his words, we had the word of the Spirit. And that's the same with all the biblical authors. When we read the Bible, we are reading the word of the Spirit of God. So this text, 2 Peter 1:21, is very important. Now go with me to John 14. Here's another passage which is extremely significant when we think about the ministry of the Spirit and Holy Scripture. John 14, 15 and 16, there's an enormous wealth of teaching in that passage with respect to the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look first of all to John 14, 26. Now this is Jesus, of course, giving us vital teaching about the Spirit and giving us vital teaching about Holy Scripture. John 14, 26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name,
He will teach you all things. Now, it's very important, I've said this before, but I want to repeat it because it is very important for us to remember that John 14 through 16, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. There is an application to us, but directly he's speaking to the apostles. Very important that we see that. All right, what does he say? He says to these apostles, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all things. Now, we have to understand that, of course, with intelligence. I'm appalled how many people read and interpret the Bible unintelligently, absurdly. Did the apostles, for instance, know Einstein's theory of relativity? Of course they did. Oh, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was going to teach them all things. Absurd. Of course they didn't know Einstein's theory of relativity. Did they know that North America existed? I wouldn't think so. Did they know how many planets there were in the solar system? I doubt it, even though there was quite a bit of astronomy that went on in the ancient world. When Jesus speaks about all things, the Holy Spirit teaching them all things, he's clearly, in the context of things, saying all things that you need to know for the salvation and sanctification of my church. All things needful for my people. He, the Spirit, will teach you so that you can teach them. He's talking about spiritual matters, matters that relate to salvation and sanctification. And when we look at these kinds of verses, now for time's sake again, I'm not going to read them, but in 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and following, Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we quoted the verse in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and following, that the scriptures make us complete and equip us for every good work. And I will look at 1 Corinthians 2 because this is a remarkable passage. You might like to look at it yourself. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Tremendous statements. The Spirit of God reveals these things, and Jesus promises the apostles, he will teach you all things. All things that my church needs, you're going to know, so you can give it to them. And, notice again, coming back to John 14:26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, notice these phrases are very important. Because, you see, liberalism, for instance, says, we don't really know what Jesus said. Now, we know what the apostles said that Jesus said, but we really don't know whether it was Jesus who said these things. I had a man say this when I was arguing with him about the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. Well, he said, we don't know what Jesus said. How do you reckon that? Well, because who can possibly remember? I mean, this morning, I spotted something in my study that reminded me of something, and I dashed upstairs where my Bible was to write
what it was in my sheet here so I could pass it on to you. And by the time I got upstairs, I thought, what am I up here for? What was that? What was that? I was on the way back down to my study to try and get the memory resurrected, as it were, and I know what it was. Well, they said, listen, how could people remember 20, 30, 40 years on what Jesus said? It's impossible. Now, this is the answer to that objection, you see. This is supernatural ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of God was sent to the apostles for this reason. He will bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. It's a supernatural ministry of the Spirit that the apostles were going to have brought back to them all that Jesus had said and all that he wanted them to record in what we call the Bible. He will bring all things to your remembrance. Now move over now to John 16 and verse 13, where there's another very important statement about the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Jesus again says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And in the original, in fact, the article is there, into all the truth. The Holy Spirit will guide you, apostles, he says, into all the truth. Now, you know, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And do you remember what Pilate said? I've often wondered, as I've said before, how he said it. Did he say it cynically? Did he say it despairingly? Did he say it disparagingly? I don't know, but he said these words, what is truth? What is truth? What is truth? And our modern world today says that cynically. However Pilate said it, people say it cynically today. They say, what is truth? Who knows what truth is? Everything's relative. There's no such thing as the truth. Ah, my dear friend, I'm so glad that Christian men and women can say, hey, we know the truth. We have the truth. Not in our own selves, but in the revelation of God's word, because the Holy Spirit led the apostles into all the truth, and they've given us the truth which we need to know about these crucial issues of life and death and heaven and hell and so on. It is the ministry of the Spirit, it was the ministry of the Spirit, to lead these apostles into the truth. Now notice how Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit here. In this verse, for instance, he describes him as the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He describes him the same way in chapter 14, 16, and 17. Even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth guided the apostles into all the truth in order that they might give us the truth in the Word of God. And so you don't have to look this verse up, but note this down if you're writing on the bulletin or whatever. The expression in Daniel 10 verse 21 is very, very intriguing. It speaks about the Scripture of truth. The Scripture of truth. That's what we have here, my friends. Right in our Bibles, the Scripture of truth. But again, in John 16, 13, he says, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of it on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will tell you things to come. Yes, part of prophetic utterance, part of it is seeing things which have not yet happened, but will happen. And the apostles give us prophecy in the New Testament. Again, we won't look them up, but I'll give you the references. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Paul speaks there about the perilous times that will come. 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and the first verse and following, speaks about the characteristics which will mark the age as it unfolds. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the man of sin, the Antichrist, as we call him today, most popularly, the Antichrist and what he'll do and what he'll be like and what will happen to him. He tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 2.
And what can we say about the whole book of Revelation? Which, whilst it does cover this age from seven different perspectives, it does give us things which are to come. And the book of Revelation, the last couple of chapters, give us things which are eternally yet to come. Now, how did these apostles know what was coming? Were they psychics of some kind? No. The Spirit of God, says Jesus, will tell you things to come. And notice this also, the same passage. Verse 14 now, John 6:14. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus Christ is the great focus of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You remember how he said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ was the great focus. We have in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 one of the most marvelous phrases in all the New Testament. I preach amongst the Gentiles, says Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That was the focus, because the Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus, to take what was his, to reveal it to them, so that they could give it to us. And my, what marvelous things they teach us in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you read Hebrews 1, or Colossians 1, or Philippians 2, and indeed all through the New Testament, glorious teaching concerning Christ Jesus the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit came to glorify him. And so you see, the Holy Spirit then was actively involved in producing what we call today the Bible. He worked in prophets, he worked in apostles, he spoke through them, he ministered to them, and we have, as a result, the Bible. Now let me give three words of application as I come to a close. That the words of application are very, very important. First, we ought to view this aspect of the work of the Spirit, his inspiration and production of Scripture, as one of his greatest ministries. One of his greatest ministries, and we ought to view the Bible as one of his greatest gifts to us. And I fear that we often don't do this. If the Bible, my dear friend, is the Word of the Spirit, then it is the Word of God. Because we saw in the first message, didn't we, that the Spirit is God. He is God the Holy Spirit. And to not value the Bible is to grieve the Spirit and to provoke and anger God. And God said in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, in chapter 8 and verse 12, one of the indictments he brought against ancient Israel was this, Hosea 8:12, he says, I have written to him, that was to Israel, the great things of my law, and they were considered a strange thing. And my dear friends, one of God's indictments against Christians today is that they do not value the Bible. They do not value the Holy Scriptures as they ought. They do not recognize with thanksgiving this is one of the greatest works of the Spirit of God, the Bible. Do you value your Bible? Do you study your Bible reverently, thoughtfully? Parents, parents, listen. Are you teaching your children to value the Bible? To esteem the Bible? Are you teaching them the contents of the Bible? And I want to share with you at this point something that's been really on my heart for some months and agitating my spirit. I want you to listen. I want the boys and girls to listen. I want the men and women, parents to listen. I'm concerned because many of our young people and our children don't appear to either have Bibles of their own, or if they do, they don't bring them to Sunday school and church. When I go around the Sunday school classes, as I sometimes do, I'm up here for some reason in the week, I'll wander around the church and look on the classes, I find great stacks of the pew Bibles, which indicates that in the Sunday school class, the children didn't bring their own Bibles, and the teacher had to gather up these Bibles from the pews and supply them. Brothers and sisters, the Bibles in the pews are there for two reasons, basically. One is for outsiders and strangers who come in without a Bible, so that they can have a Bible and follow the message or whatever. And the other reason is, of course, that when we read in unison, as we often do, we'll all be able to use the same version. That's basically why they're in the pews. But I want to say to you parents this morning, you must, brothers and sisters, you must be sure that your children have their own Bible. That's essential. And that they're encouraged to bring it to Sunday school and bring it to church. And you boys and girls and you teenagers, God has given us here one of the greatest gifts that he could possibly give to mankind. Men have literally died in order that we should have this book. Literally died. Missionaries have devoted their lives and given of themselves and poured out themselves on the altar of self-denial so that people can have the Bible. There are people in this day in which we live who still do not have the Bible. There's tremendous excitement when they get one of the Gospels in their own language. One little Gospel. Boys and girls and teenagers, get your own Bible. Mum and Dad, it's an investment that is... it's not too expensive. I know Bibles are expensive, but it's worth the expense. They must have their own Bibles. And may I say this too? And I'll say this in a general sense. Get Bibles that are easily readable. Now, even those in the pews, these in the pews, you know, they were the cheapest we could get, because we have to economize, and we were buying the quantity, but they're really, the print's so small, and then it's crowded together, they're not really the greatest. Get a Bible for your boy or girl, with nice, big print set out nicely, so they can read it easily and so forth. And have them to bring it to Sunday school. Boys and girls, teenagers, bring your Bible. Bring it to church. You can see I'm excised about this. I'm agitated about this. And I really am, very seriously. I think it's horrific. It's horrific. If children and teenagers are not being taught to have their own Bible and bring it with them. And you boys and girls, let me say this to you. Look at me now, you boys and girls, especially 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, so forth, in that age group. When you get up to 8, 9 or whatever, it's time you stop scribbling all the way through the sermon. It's time you started listening to the sermon. It's time you started taking notes about the sermon. And if you follow, I know there's a lot you can't understand, but you know you can take down the headings, and you can go over them with Mum and Dad. And you need your Bible, you can have your Bible and look up the verses as well. This is important. Very important. Boys and girls up in the balcony there, love to see you down here. Get your Bible, right? Go to Mum and Dad. If you don't have a Bible today, you say, hey, Pastor Payne says you've got to buy your Bible. You want to fight with me, Mums and Dads, on that? Now, that's fine. I'll take you on that. Buy that Bible, and oh, boys and girls, treasure your Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of the Spirit. Read it. Ask your mums and dads if you don't understand. Come and ask me, ask your teacher, ask the elder. But read it, get to know it. Bring it to church, bring it to Sunday school. Become Bible people. Very important. Let us value the Scriptures. Second thing I want to say very quickly is this. We may have absolute confidence in the Bible. It is the Word of truth. It's the Word of the truth, of the Spirit of truth. We may have confidence in the Bible. There are all kinds of things, of course, that theologians get into in terms of the variant readings of the manuscripts and all of this. It's interesting, it's important, it's fine, but look, the bottom line is this, that we may have absolute confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. In the biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he was involved in a discussion with a number of other people, some of whom were liberals, liberal theologians and so forth. And one of them said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the Bible is both a human and a divine production. But wherever there is the human, there are mistakes, there are errors. And that's the way it is with the Bible. Sure, the Word of God is in here somewhere, we can find it in here, but there are all kinds of errors because the humans involved. Well, I said that earlier, didn't I? Men were involved in giving prophetic utterances. Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave a marvelous reply. He said, yes, but you must remember this. The Bible, which is the Word, listen carefully, the Bible, which is the Word inscripturated, okay, the Word in Scripture, must be compared to the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. For in the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, there is also divine and human. But there is perfection. There is no fault in that incarnate Word. There is no error in that incarnate Word. So says Dr. Lloyd-Jones. With the inscripturated Word, there is the human and the divine, yes, but likewise, there is no error. There is no fault. This is the Word of the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, kept the human authors from error. So that when they wrote Scripture, they wrote the truth. And thirdly, being the Word of the Spirit, we need the grace of the Spirit to understand it properly, to understand it spiritually. And we don't understand the Bible properly until the Bible is impacting, shaping our lives and characters. That is understanding the Bible properly. When the Bible shapes your convictions, your beliefs, your attitudes, your worship, your behavior. And we can't understand the Bible properly without the gracious ministry of the Spirit. And thus we need to pray, O Spirit of God, as we sang earlier, open my eyes that I may see. And let me just say this as the closing word, that the Bible, of course, this Word of the Spirit, in the most wonderful way, reveals to us in this Word a Savior. And the Holy Spirit says to us, my friend, he says it to every one of us this morning, all of us down here and out here. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. In this book, the Lamb of God is revealed to you. The Savior is revealed to you. Have you believed on this Savior? Have you responded to this Savior? Have you trusted this Savior? This is the question. Oh, don't insult the Holy Spirit, who has given us the greatest of gifts, by being contemptuous of the Bible, by not reading the Bible, taking it seriously, studying. Study it, read it, and especially view your Savior, though, and trust Him, and love Him, and walk with Him. And let us this morning give thanks to God for the ministry of the Spirit in giving to us the Scriptures of truth. Let's pray.